Good evening. It's good to see everyone this evening. We've been studying in our adult Bible study on the book of Revelation. And this morning, we looked at chapter 17, where we're introduced to a harlot, a woman who is very attractive, especially from a carnal point of view. She lives a luxurious life, a lustful life, a life of pleasure and passion. And that's attractive to a lot of people. And that's what the 17th chapter of Revelation presents to us. Several years ago, I presented this lesson on first century morals. And I thought it might be good for us to go back and look at these things. Now, this is first century when, of course, Book of Revelation was written in the first century, but it was looking ahead even farther down the road in the morality of the Roman Empire and how it would be degraded even farther. And so we're going to be noticing some quotes from people who lived in that day and age of which John was being shown. What the conditions of life were. We noticed that the woman was called Babylon, and war was identified with Babylon. We went back this morning to Jeremiah chapter 51, and we couldn't help but notice the similarities between Jeremiah 51 that was talking about literal physical Babylon and what was going to happen to it, and what it was talking about Rome, which was the figurative Babylon. And how what happened to Babylon and the reason it happened to Babylon was the same thing that was going to happen to Rome for the same reason. Now, I've said all of that to say this, is that biblical history has a way of repeating itself. We mentioned this morning that the latter part of chapter 16 of Revelation talks about the Battle of Armageddon and how these kings will be gathered together to battle for this great battle. And at the end of that battle will be the fall of the Roman Empire. Chapter 17 is basically giving us the reason for all of that and all of the players. We notice we had seven kings, then we had 10 other kings, those vassal kings, and how that they're kind of going along with Rome, but they're going to turn on Rome. And they'll be the ones that will be, that God will use to bring Rome down. And then this Wednesday night, we'll look at chapter 18 and we'll see the result of the fall of Rome. But in a very short period of time here in Revelation, especially as we come to chapter 20, the focus is going to shift from Rome to the end of time. And what we're going to notice is that at the end of time, before the Lord returns, that the condition of earth is going to be much like it was during the time of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And so as we're talking about first century morals, the morals that we see in Revelation chapter 17, we're going to recognize that, you know, that's not a whole lot different than the morality that we are seeing today in this country and in European countries, in many countries throughout the world. So let's take a look at some of these. First of all, on the subject of modesty, we notice that Peter says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair or wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 through 10, we're instructed in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. The apostles were not reinforcing cultural norms of their day. In fact, they were teaching against them. The cultural norm of the day was for people to be concerned about their outward appearance. What kind of clothes are they wearing? What does their hair look like? Are they wearing, you know, costly array and jewelry and those types of things? He's saying those aren't the things you should be concerned about. You should adorn yourself with a godly character. Let God be seen in your life. Roman women would flaunt their wealth by wearing jewelry and expensive clothing, cosmetics, lipstick or false eyelashes, and sometimes wigs. And, you know, sometimes when you read some of these things that they would wear, you'd say, I wonder how they did that back in ancient times. I mean, we've got, you know, all the machinery and technology to make false eyelashes, and they look okay. You just kind of wonder, well, how did they do it back then? But maybe that's just me. I don't know. But anyway, people have always been concerned about how they look, and nothing wrong with that, but he's saying don't let that be the propriety of your life. Roman men also wore cosmetics and dressed lavishly. What about the Cosmo man of today? Does he wear cosmetics? Yeah. You know, if you live someplace like New York City and places like that, and you find that, you know, men are as concerned about their complexion and stuff as women are. The luxurious silk dresses were immodest, often transparent, and clinging sensuously to a woman's figure. In fact, Clement of Alexandria, between 150 and 200 AD, wrote, luxurious clothing that cannot conceal the shape of the body is no covering at all. Such clothing, clinging close to the body, takes the body's shape and adheres to the flesh. It outlines the woman's figure so that the whole shape of her body is visible to spectators, even though they cannot actually see the body itself. Such clothing is meant for looking, not for covering. Well, you know, if you dress to be looked at, don't be surprised when people look at you. And don't be surprised when people look at you with lust in their heart. You know, today we have women who unclothe themselves to different degrees, and then they get upset when people are looking at them. Well, that's what they're going to do. And I believe that Clement is even correct here in saying such clothing is meant for looking. The reason you put such clothing on is to be looked at. And to feign that you're upset because people will look at you is, that's just dishonest, that's all. We come back to our text. I want us to notice here that we have this not but construction here, both in Peter and in Timothy. In Peter, it's not. Do not let your adornment be merely in the outward arranging and of hair and wearing of gold and putting on apparel. Rather, whereas in Timothy, in the New King James Version, you have the ellipsis of the not but construction that we've talked about before. The apostles reinforced the practice of godliness and good works, even in a Christian's manner of dress. And so it would be, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart with incorruptible beauty, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Don't be concerned, overly concerned, about what your hair looks like and what your clothing and that type of thing. Don't let that be what attracts people to you. Let your character be what attracts people to you. As Paul wrote to Timothy, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Do you profess godliness? Well, if you're a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, identified with Christ, then simply to be identified with Christ means to be identified with godliness, doesn't it? And so if we profess godliness, then we ought to adorn our bodies in a way that depicts our respect for godliness. And certainly the main thing that we want people to be attracted to us by is by our godliness and good works, our walking in righteousness with God. So the morality in respect to modesty was not a whole lot different in the first, second, and third centuries as it is even today, is it? We need to be very concerned. What about entertainment? Well, much of what is presented as entertainment is the glorification of sex, violence, and crime, laced with nudity and profanity. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 3 through 7, Christians are instructed, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers of them. Now, this is a subject that comes up over and over and over throughout the epistles, but we've also seen that it's a subject that comes up over and over and over throughout the book of Revelation, where the Christians, that those who are identified with Christ, are constantly being told, do not follow in the ways of the people of the world. We find that when he wrote the letters to the seven churches. He's being specific with that. In fact, I meant to talk about this morning how that you remember that the one congregation that he wrote to, and he accused them of allying themselves with one called Jezebel. Well, we know who Jezebel was in the Old Testament. That was a literal person. Was there a literal person that those people were identifying with? No, it was this woman, you see, and the character of the Roman Empire that had taken on the character of Jezebel, of selfishness and self-centeredness and so forth. Very clearly, we are instructed, do not be partakers with them. In verse 11, he goes on to say, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, excellence, if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. and Job, chapter 31 and verse 1, we read, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Psalm 101 and verse 3 says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. So, we are to abhor what is evil. We are to cling to those things that are good. We are to make this covenant with our eyes, not to look upon the young woman or to set nothing before our eyes that is wicked. That is the way of one who is righteous. There are four major forms of Roman entertainment were banqueting, which were gluttonous feasts with as many as 22 courses, lasting as long as 10 hours, often resulting in drunkenness and orgies. Another form of entertainment was gymnastics and the Olympics. It was the Greeks who invented the Olympics and invited people from all over the world to come and all of those things. The Romans continued it. The athletes in those first Olympics competed in the nude. Pretty close to that in our current Olympics, aren't we, in many of those competitions. The arena was another form of entertainment. It appealed to the thirst for violence and bloodshed. It began as chariot races, but turned into fights to the death with wild animals and sometimes other men, culminating in the gladiators. And we talked about that this morning in our Revelation class. And then there was the theater. The favorite dramatic themes of the Roman theater were crime, adultery, and immorality. As you turn on your television, especially the major networks and the evening program, what's the major themes of that programming? Yeah, that would be crime, adultery, and immorality, wouldn't it? Now you might say, well, some of it is comical. Yeah, it's comical, but it's still immorality. And that's how Satan gets us to accept immorality. We'll make fun of it, and everybody's laughing at it. Well, if we're laughing at it, it must not be so bad, right? We're supposed to hate it. We're supposed to abhor it. We're not supposed to even look at it, but here we are sitting there laughing at it. Must not be so bad. You see Satan's devices, his deceptions, and the way he deceives us? Lactantius, who lived from 260 to 330 A.D., wrote, I am inclined to think that the corrupting influence of the stage is even worse than that of the arena. The subjects of comedies are deflowering of virgins or the loves of prostitutes. Similarly, the tragedies parade before the eyes of the audience the murder of parents and acts of incest committed by wicked kings. Is the art of mimes any better? They teach adultery by acting it out. And of course, those in the arts will say, well, we're just reflecting culture. These things happen in our culture, and so this is just a reflection of our culture. It's a reflection, but it's a speeding up and acceleration of educating people in that culture. People who had never thought of doing such things now look at it, go to it as entertainment, air quotes, and say, well, it must not be so bad. If it was so bad, why is this even allowed? Why isn't it against the law? It's a good question. Good question. But just because something is legal doesn't make it moral, doesn't make it righteous, doesn't make it godly, doesn't make it right. And we need to always be aware of that. Just because the culture has accepted it doesn't mean Christians should accept it. In fact, Christians should know better. Christians know the standard. They know the wall that they're to place around their heart, the shield, the armor of God that we are to wear to protect ourselves. Likewise, Tertullian, who lived from 140 to 230 AD, wrote, "The father who carefully protects and guards his virgin daughter's ears from every polluting word takes her to the theater himself, exposing her to all its vile language and attitudes. How can it be right to look at the things that are wrong to do?" Good logic, isn't it? How can it be right to look at the things that are wrong to do? How can those things which defile a man when they go out of his mouth not defile him when they are going in through his eyes and his ears? That's what we noticed this morning, isn't it? That's what Jesus said. Out of the abundance of the heart. And so if what's going into our heart are those things that are vile and despicable, it should be no surprise to us that that's what's being done in our life. So as we come back to our text, Romans 12 and verse 9, we are to abhor what is evil. Job 31 and verse 1, "Have you made a covenant with your eyes not to look upon the young woman?" Psalm 101 and verse 3, "Will you set nothing wicked before your eyes?" When the entertainment is violence and debauchery and all manners of fornication and adultery, irreverent language, what are you going to do? Say, "Well, I have to be entertained and this is all it's on." No. No, we don't have to be entertained. We need to be committed to think on those things that are true and noble and pure and just and lovely and of good report. Those things that are excellent as God teaches us and those things that are worthy of praise. And always be committed to it. What about the role of women in the church? The women of the Roman culture were not known for their submissive character. One Roman commented, "We rule the world, but our women rule us." In Roman religions, women served in the same roles as men. Female high priestesses governed many of the temples. The leading religious figure in the ancient Mediterranean world was the prophetess Delphi. Here you have a picture of the ruins of the Temple of Athena, erected in 4th century Greece, B.C. This was the home of the Delphi Oracle. And so, this is partly the reason, you know, sometimes we set, you know, we read passages of Scripture, at least I do anyway, and we wonder, well, why was that even brought up? Well, because of what was going on in the culture, you see. He's saying the church isn't like the culture. The church is to come out of your culture. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verses 34 through 35, "Let your women keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak. They are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church." Similar to that, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 12, the instruction is given, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then he gives the reason for that. He says in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." What he's saying is, this goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And the consequence of Eve's sin, how that she was to be in submission to the man. And the consequence, of course, to man was that he would earn his living by the sweat of his brow and so forth. Sometimes we don't like the consequences, but we can't dismiss the consequences. We need to respect the consequences that have been given to us. And so as Roman culture had an effect upon the first century church, well, 21st century culture has an effect upon the church also, doesn't it? You know, with the women's movement of the, I don't know, when you want to say it began, when it was maybe when they, you know, petitioned for the right to vote, which they should have the right to vote, don't have a problem with that. But they want to be equal to a man in all things. Well, that, you know, to the uneducated people, uneducated in the Word of God and the way of God and the roles of man and the roles of women, the arguments that people would offer for a man and a woman are equal and the same. I mean, even now we're supposed to be using the same bathrooms, I guess. That's how far it's gone. You might say, how can it go that far? It's because people don't revere God. For one, first of all, they don't revere God. And because they don't revere God, they're not going to keep His commandments. But they don't know that they're supposed to revere God. They know so little about the Word of God and have so little respect for the Word of God, they don't even know they're supposed to revere God and keep His commandments. So it's no wonder that you have a culture that's out of control. The problem is that culture has had influence on Christians rather than Christians having influence on the culture. And so we have women saying, well, why can't we be deacons and why can't we be elders and why can't we be preachers? And people who don't know any better say, oh, I don't know why not, might as well. You can't, because that's the consequence that God placed upon women and Eve's sin for every generation thereafter. And if we're going to revere that consequence that God stated, then we're going to obey Him. And we're going to teach others that that's the reason. And so, first century morals were hardly any different than 21st century morals, were they? And as first century morals got worse and worse into the second and third and fourth century, so also we've seen 20th century morals have gotten worse and worse into the 21st century. I don't know if there'll be a 22nd century or not. I don't know how far God is willing to let this go. But if it keeps going in the direction it's going, I don't even want to be around when society gets worse than it is now. Through the prophets and apostles, God calls us away from the dark morality of sin and death. Do we revere it? Do we revere that call? Do we revere God and His call for us to come out from among them? Be separate. Don't be like them. Be different from them. Come out of the darkness and live in the light and be a light. to call others out of the darkness as well. Psalm 119, verses 89 through 95 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is sealed in heaven," or settled in heaven, same thing. "Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for they are all your servants." What's he saying? God, how did all this come into being? Well, you said it, and it was so. You said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You said, "Let there be a firmament," and there was a firmament. You said all of these things, and it happened. And it's by your word that all of these things continue to exist, consist. That's what he's saying. It's by your word, by the authority of your word. They were created by the authority of your word. They continue to exist. Your word is indeed settled in heaven. "Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, your words, your instructions. For by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I know that as I do your will and live your life and live a life of godliness, that the wicked, the evil, are going to attempt to destroy me. They don't like me. But you know what? I love you, God. And I love your word. And I'm always going to do your will, no matter what man may do to me." That brought persecution to the church of the first century and second century and third century. It'll bring persecution to the church of the 21st century. Prepare yourself for it. Commit yourself to walking in the light as He is in the light. Commit yourself to be a light as He is the light. Let His light be seen in you. For this is how we secure our hope of salvation in the presence of His glory. What do you find attractive to you? The morality of the world or the morality of godliness that God teaches us from His Word? Are you tired of sin and living in sin? Are you aware of the fact that those who practice such things are going to experience the wrath of God in a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of torment? Not something any right-thinking person would look forward to. Jesus came to save us from that, to keep us from perishing in such a place. If you're here tonight and the weight of your sin is upon you and you want to leave the morality of our culture and come into the morality of Christ, to walk with Him and live with Him from this day forward, we'd encourage you to do so. Confess your faith in Him, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and continue to abide in His Word from this day forward. Know the truth and be free. Embrace a valid hope of eternal life. If you're here today and you are a child of God and you've allowed the influence of the world to soften your view of immorality, and you realize that and you need to resolve to live that standard of morality that God has set for us in His Word, if we can pray with you and for you, please let it be known. Would you please come as we stand and sing this song?
Would you be free?